Turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter number 1. We'll begin reading there at the very first verse. For the next several weeks, I'm going to be preaching specifically on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, bringing to our hearts and minds some of the very important truths about Him. Things that we tend to take for granted, quite honestly. Things that we tend to overlook, sadly. Things that are vitally important. This is true. And I think you'll agree as you look at God's Word with me here this morning. Let's begin. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, let's go down just a ways on the page to verse 10. Verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A marvelous text we have before us today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to be in Your house once again, to be counted among Your people, brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who may be visiting with us today. We're grateful for all who've come, and most of all grateful for Your presence here. And You invite us to be with You in Your house, and how honored and blessed we are. And we treasure this time, Lord, and already we have been blessed through the singing. And thank You for the truth of these songs. Thank You for reminding us of glorious truths in these Christmas songs. And just to be mindful of Christ, His name Jesus, and all that that means, and how that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank You for this passage and the Scripture before us today that so exalts our Lord and Savior. And we pray now as we preach from it and listen to it and take it to heart that, Lord, You would plant it deep within our soul and that You'll help us to understand what we read and what we preach. And not only that, but help us to apply this to our lives in very practical ways. For we are looking at a passage that tells us that how we apply this is the difference between eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. It's the difference between being lost and being saved. How we respond to our precious Lord and Savior. There is no middle ground. And yet so often we're led to believe that we can just be kind of lukewarm, so-so, in this gray area of neither firm belief or outright disbelief. But as long as we have some kind of mental agreement or some kind of just acknowledgement of the facts of Christ that we're good. I pray, Lord, You might take those lies from our heart today and in place of that put truth and bring us into our close relationship, a real saved relationship with our Lord today if need be. Thank You again for Your work and Your work alone in our hearts. No preacher can get to the soul. But we can preach and You do the rest. And I pray that You will in this hour. And we'll praise You and thank You for it in Jesus' name. And every soul said, Amen. The Gospel of John begins in an unusual way. It does not begin at Bethlehem. There is no nativity story here. Nothing about Bethlehem here. Nothing about the shepherds. Nothing about the angels. Nothing about the manger. None of that. If you want to read that, you can read the nativity story in Matthew and then in the Gospel of Luke. But what makes the Gospel of John unique is that John, because he is addressing a different issue, begins from the beginning. He goes way back before Bethlehem, way back, and begins in the beginning. And we know that he's speaking of Jesus here, even though the name Jesus is not found. He mentions the Word, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're not quite sure who that is speaking of until we come down to verse number 14, and then we know. Verse 14 tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is Christ come in the flesh. And that, of course, was through the virgin birth. And as a babe, he came. And as his life and ministry unfolded, as John puts it, his disciples and others beheld the glory of Christ as one who was, in fact, the very Son of God. I want us to focus on one aspect of our Lord and Savior today, and then we're going to take that and bring it into very practical terms, as you'll see in the message. But the first part of the message, I want us to consider specifically that Christ is eternal. I want to preach the message. In fact, we'll entitle it that, the eternal Christ, because not everyone knows and not everyone makes much of the fact that Christ was far before Bethlehem. Christ did not begin at Bethlehem. Christ did not begin in that manger as he was laid as a babe, a helpless babe, there in the midst of those animals in that stable, because there was no room, remember, in the inn. He was the infinite infant. He was from eternity and now comes into time. And John makes this so abundantly clear. There is no genealogy given as it is given in some other places. And no other reference here to the nativity, as I pointed out. But it takes us way, way back. I want us to consider the fact that he's eternal and other things related to that. As we think of this, this will be our first heading. And let's call this the greatest truth. The greatest truth. Or you can add an S to that if you wanted to. The greatest truths. But these are all kind of linked together. Let me comb through here if I could. It's pretty evident, but it's so important. I don't want us to miss any of these major things that John is telling us about our Lord and Savior as he begins this gospel. First of all, he begins right where we have spoken already. He begins with telling us that Christ is in fact eternal. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. That is, before there ever was anything else, he was there. Look back as far as you will down the corridors of time, and he is not at the beginning of time. He was before the beginning of time and even had something to do with bringing everything into existence. And then right along with that is the fact that he is God. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now these are very simple terms, aren't they? Very plain terms, but profound meaning. And what he's getting at here is Christ was different from the Father, separate from the Father. If you delve into the original language here, it could be described this way when he says the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. It speaks of a personal relationship. There's one God, but there's Father and there's Son and there's Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that. And right here at the beginning of this gospel, John is telling us that Jesus was divine, nothing less than God himself. And he was with God and he was God. And even that simple word was is not like a point in time, but it's an ongoing verb tense, which means there never was a time that this wasn't true. There never was a time that he was not with God, and never was a time he was not God. He's eternal, and he is divine. He is God in every sense of the word. And then Christ is creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him. Now, when it says all things, you know what that means? That means all things. Nothing's excluded. And so as to make that abundantly clear, he says all things were made by him, and without him, that means apart from him, was not anything made that was made. So that's like an exclamation point. He made it all, and anything that exists, any created being, be that a rock, a tree, water, clouds, birds, fish, animals, or human beings, or angels. Everything exists because of him. It tells us over in the book of Colossians that all things visible and invisible are created by him. There's an invisible world as well as a visible world, isn't there? And he's the maker of it all. So John just sums it up with this broad term, as broad as you can make it, and tells us that. And then, blessed truth is where he tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's an interesting way to describe that. If you look carefully at that word, dwelt, it's the word that could be translated pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. And so John, no doubt, has in mind back in the Old Testament, remember when God ordained that he would be worshipped in the tabernacle, which was nothing other than a sacred tent. That's what it was. And in those Old Testament times, what actually happened was God pitched his tent among his people, in the midst of his people. And that's the same language now that John is using of our Lord and Savior. He came as a human being. He took on flesh. He became human, fully human, and pitched his tent among us. You remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, God's glory came down, the Shekinah cloud of glory, and the priests could not even enter in when God first came down into the tabernacle. And this is the way it was in Christ. His glory filled our Lord and Savior. The glory of God. The glory, as he says, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So he became a man and he revealed the glory of God. All of these are amazing truths. Wouldn't you agree? Profound truths. Truths that we should not lightly gloss over or dismiss. Truths that this world will not consider this Christmas. Well, they don't even consider Christ, much less Christ being God, Christ being eternal, Christ being creator. All that's foreign, but certainly it's not foreign to us who are his children, because we have this and we read it and we adore him because of what we see. And so much is riding on these truths. I would just simply remind you that a lot is riding on these truths. It's not just for theological discussion or, you know, academic debate. This is here for a reason. Because if he is not eternal, then Christ is not God. If he is not eternal and he's not God, there is no Trinity. We might as well get involved with a cult. That's what's wrong with cults, you know. It's not that they have a different name and we're down on them because they don't have the Baptist, you know, in their name. That's not it at all. It's because they're wrong about Christ. And this is what separates us from false belief systems, cults, and all of that. He's divine, and therefore he's God, and that's at stake. And then the Trinity is at stake. And something else, if he's not eternal and he's not God, then he's not even good, because he made the claim that he was eternal. You say, where is that, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you ask. John chapter 8, verse 58. Here's where Jesus said in this very gospel, John recorded it. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. How'd you like to have heard that yourself? How would you like to have been standing there when he said that? Don't you know mouths dropped? False teeth came out? Well, of course. Who says that? Unless you are, in fact, the eternal Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. And so if that's not true, he deceived others. I'll tell you something else. If it's not true that he's eternal, he deceived himself. Because in his prayer in John 17, here's what he prays to the Heavenly Father. Verse 5 of John 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Who would pray that if it weren't true? So that's at stake. We know that he knew who he was, and he wanted others to know who he was. Something else that's at stake in these great truths is, if Jesus is not eternal, then we can't trust the scripture on anything it says. Because this is one of the things spoken of the Messiah when it was predicted he would come. It was also predicted that Bethlehem would not be his beginning. There's one scripture in the Old Testament, and only one, that predicted the exact place where he would be born. We know that place to be Bethlehem, right? What is that scripture? Let me give it to you. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Here's what it says. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, the prophet tells us, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, excuse me. Let me get a drink. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And then note this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Not only does that predict the place of his birth, it pinpoints it, doesn't it? But it tells us that that's not the first thing that he has done or the first place he has been. In fact, that just speaks of his coming to earth. And so that scripture reminds us, Bethlehem, a small village, just like the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Beautiful song. Small in size, but great in significance, wasn't it? Because that's where the Eternal One made his appearance into this world as a man. I remember reading John Maxwell. He's a Christian leader and writer. He talked about when he was over visiting in Europe and some of his travels. He was in a quaint little village over there. And he is a kind of an aggressive type personality. So he went up to one of the local men, an older man, and asked him, he said, you live here, don't you, sir? And the man could speak some broken English. He said, yes, I'm from here. He said, let me ask you, sir, have any great men been born here? Have any really important men been born here? And the older gentleman looked at John Maxwell and said, no, only babies. That was great. Great story. Well, he was only a baby, but he was more than a baby, wasn't he? He was a baby, but he's the eternal one, the very Son of God. Destined, it says, to be a ruler. Out of these shall he come forth to me, that's to be ruler. Don't think little of this baby. Don't think light of him. And then his goings forth, that means his activities. Doesn't tell us what all that involves, but certainly creation was one of those activities. He was involved in that. We know from that, from the scripture, we know that. And from everlasting, One way to translate that is from the days of eternity. So, Scripture tells us that clearly. And so much depends upon accepting and knowing that truth. He's eternal and divine and everything else that we see in John about him. Spurgeon pretty well summed it up in a brief statement. He said, "You may study and look and meditate, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be, even when your thoughts are at their highest." That's true, you know. We can think of him, but we can never think of him too highly. And certainly, we're in a world that thinks of him so poorly and so inaccurately and so lowly, and we want to think biblically and give him his exalted worth and see him for who he truly is. So, we begin here where John begins, the greatest truth. But now let me take you to point two in my message, and that is to point out what the Bible says beginning in verse number 10. And let's call this the greatest tragedy, for surely it is. Look at it, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Isn't that sad? He came into the world that he himself had made, and they did not recognize him. Most did not, and most do not, till this day, recognize Christ as who he truly is. So he came, and he has come largely unrecognized and largely not received. He came to his own received him not. That's specifically talking about the Jewish people. He came to his own people, and his own received him not, rejected him outright. And this was prophesied again, prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. I'll read this for you, a simple verse, but a sad one. Isaiah 53:3, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." That's John's summary of how the world responded when Christ came. And specifically, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. They did not esteem him. What's that mean? We esteemed him not. It means to have a low view of him. They did not give him a high esteem, a high value, but a very low value. Who is this? This Galilean, this prophet, this man from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he went through his life, his ministry, largely looked down upon, rejected, frowned upon, suspected of wrongdoing. You know the story. You've read the gospel. Is it any wonder that Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows? Is it? Is it any wonder that he says he's acquainted with grief? Maybe you've read that and wonder, what kind of grief? The grief of being rejected. The grief of being undervalued and unappreciated and not even recognized for who you claim to be. And maybe we wonder, maybe the world at large, we can understand that, the Gentile population. But what about the Jews? They should have known better, shouldn't they? Well, absolutely they should have. Pardon me. They should have, because they had the Scripture. But you know what happened? They had the Scripture, but just like people today, they took the parts they liked and they left the parts that they didn't like. So, for example, they would find passages that would speak of a coming Messiah as a reigning ruler. The Bible does portray him that way, you know. He's coming to be the king. We even saw that in Micah 5:2. He's going to be the ruler, a reigning ruler. But it also portrays that the Messiah will not only be a reigning ruler, but there's passages that speak of him being the suffering servant and the sacrifice for sin. Even Isaiah 53 brings that out clearly. So you know what the Jews did? Just like people today, they took the part of the Scriptures they liked and they left the part they didn't. And so they were looking for and anticipating and wanted a Savior, a Messiah, that would be that reigning ruler and that would make life better for them. They would have welcomed the Messiah who had come in and toppled Caesar and toppled Pontius Pilate and brought utopia and everything wonderful and good. That's the Messiah they craved. But they had no use for a suffering Savior. They had no use for that. And they certainly didn't have any use for a Messiah that would come teaching as he taught, to come take up your cross and follow me. You think about the appeal that had. Little to none. And so they rejected him. Can I show you an example of this? Go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is one of the clearest examples in the Bible of this very thing I'm talking to you about. This great tragedy that Christ, the eternal Christ, rejected by men. The first part of chapter 6 of John, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Now, that's a large number of people. And, of course, people like that, just like we like it, let's be honest. Doesn't everybody like fish dinners like I like them? I'm assuming you like them like I like them. And I can tell you, I like them. And so this was all you could eat fish dinner. You know, loaves and fishes. 5,000, that's a lot of food. And so they're all about that. More than 5,000 are there, and more than enough food to fill everybody, and even leftovers, we're told in that story. But by the end of that chapter, do you know what happened? After the dinner was served, Jesus taught. And he taught, if you'll read the whole chapter, John 6, you'll see some pretty profound things. These are not feel-good lessons. These are not little, you know, tickle your ear type devotionals. These are things that cause people to have to listen and to ponder, what is he saying here? And so he teaches, the bulk of John 6 is about the teaching of Jesus to the crowd. But by the end of the chapter, look what we find down in verse 65. John 6, verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. In other words, they said, either verbally or at least in their heart, we're out of here. We're done. Now, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Imagine that. You go from a multitude of over 5,000 to 12. Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Think of what Jesus is saying here. There's 12 of you, but one of you is a rotten apple. He was talking about Judas Iscariot. It tells us so next verse. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so we see an illustration here, a very clear one, a sad one, though. A very sad illustration of how people resented him and rejected him. So we take it from the general statement over here in John 1, and we see the specific example of that in John 6. But this happens all the time, doesn't it? He has come, and people by and large either don't know who he is or they don't care, and they either or in ignorance or in arrogance, reject him. And so Christmas, to most people in the world, is just a great time to have fun with your family, fun with your friends, get Santa Claus in on the deal, and celebrate with little or no thought of Jesus. If he's involved at all, he's just one of the props, and we tip our hat to him, but it's not all about him. Not for most. Not for most. But it is for us, isn't it? For his people. Amen? Which brings me to the third thing. Let's go back to chapter 1. We've seen the great truth, the greatest truth. We've seen the greatest tragedy. But now let's think for a second about the greatest transaction. It tells us that he came into his own received him not. But now in verse 12, but as many as received him, that's the greatest transaction right there. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are simple words, but profound in their teaching. As many as received him. And that's what believers do. Did you notice? Believers are described in two ways. We receive him and we believe on his name. The same thing. That's just describing Christians in two different ways. If you look at the word receive, it means to welcome, to accept someone from the heart with no reservations. That's the idea. In fact, it's the same word used. You know these blessed words that Christ says in John 14. And if I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When he says, I'm coming to receive you, that's the same word used right here. So I ask you, how is Christ going to receive us? He's going to receive all of us, isn't he? Isn't he going to take all of you to heaven? That's the same word used here. So we must take all there is of him. That's the point John's making. We can't just take his miracles like the people wanted to in John 6. Oh, they love the fishes and the loaves. And if that's all there was to it, well, sure, you can be our Messiah. It doesn't get any better than this. But no, there was more to it than that. And so we have to receive him as Savior, as Lord, as God, as everything that he is and all that he comes to do in our lives. And when we do, then he gives us the power. And that word power means the right, the authority to become members of his family. So this is the meaning of Christmas. This is the reason for his mission to earth. The Son of God became a man so that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God. He left heaven to come to earth so we might one day leave earth and go to heaven. That's the glory of the thing. But it depends upon us receiving him and then believing on his name. Don't overlook the meaning of that. To believe on his name is not just to put the name of Jesus upon our lips and kind of give him some acknowledgement. And yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet our life has not been changed. That's not what it's talking about, of course. It's talking about full commitment to him. To believe in terms of being fully committed to him and all that he is. His name stands for his character, his very person. And then it tells us that none of this is going to take place apart from God's work in our heart. And it mentions here the first time in John about the new birth. Chapter 3, you remember the Nicodemus story and how he talked to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Here's the first mention of it. Those who receive Christ, those who believe on his name, are in fact the same ones that are born. This is a new birth, the spiritual birth. And it makes it clear, it's not a birth of blood. That is, it's not your family line. You know, a lot of people think if you're born into a Christian family, your chances are pretty good to get to heaven. Just don't mess up. You know, you've got good genes. You've got good family. You've got good lineage. Your mom and dad are good Christians. Your grandparents, my goodness, they were saints. And you know, if you don't mess up too bad, you're probably good to go. You can kind of go in on their coattails. This is what it's saying. It's not of blood or family line, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, nobody can do it in their own power, nor of the will of man. That's basically the same thing, but maybe a slight emphasis there. And that is, you can't will somebody to be in the family of God. Wouldn't that be nice if you could? If you could say, I want you to be a Christian, and you're going to be one. And kind of go around like with a magic wand and say, I want you in the family of God and you in the family of God. But we know it doesn't work that way. It's nothing human. It's not of human power. It's of divine power, isn't it? So now let's read the verse in its entirety. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a birth of God. This is a birth from above. This is a spiritual birth. Did we have anything to do with our first birth, our physical birth? Of course not. We didn't will ourselves into this world. Of course not. That was an act of God. And so it is when we are brought into the family of God. That's God's work. Yes, we had to receive Christ. Yes, we had to believe on Christ. But the only reason we do that is because God is working in our hearts that we would receive him and that we would believe on him. That's what he's saying right here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 is a verse we go to often. And this will be the last one I'll share with you. But it says so much. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Those who are born are not just nice people. They're not just church-going people. They're new creatures. Everything's new from the inside out. And anything less than that is not true salvation. So it's very clear, isn't it? The Eternal One came, rejected by most, but received by some. And those who receive him because of God's grace working in them, so that they might have eyes to see who he is and understand he's the one. And I must trust him. Don't we realize, I sure hope we do, that if it were not God working in our heart, we would have been as blind as everybody else, not to see how Christ came and what he did, and that we need him so. We owe it all to God and his work of grace in our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to read this account, to realize that Christ not only made us, but he came to save us. And he did everything necessary to save us. And by your grace, you opened our eyes to him and his work of redemption. To know that all we must do is receive him and believe on him with a full heart of faith and turning from our sins. So Lord, I pray that we'd examine our heart. Make sure that we're on the right side of this passage today, that we are not in the category of those who reject, but we are definitely among those who receive and those who believe and those who have been born again. Thank you so much for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you have done and will do for us through him that no other could do ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.